Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of familiar verses, and we'll look into the subject of Martin Luther's spiritual pilgrimage and his arrival at the doctrine of justification by faith. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or we might say, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Romans chapter 4. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. One of the primary topics for discussion this week will be the doctrine of justification by faith. And I think, at least by the way, there will be some mention of some of the aberrations of that doctrine. And it's inevitable in a discussion of justification by faith that somewhere in the discussion there's going to be references to Luther, Luther's doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith, shorthand terminology like that, which refers to the doctrine of justification by faith as it was expounded by Luther and the Reformers in the 16th century. It was an important era in that time, this doctrine received central attention, and it received a very clear emphasis and articulation. And Luther, of course, is famous for the statement that the doctrine of justification is the article of a standing or a falling church. And I'm convinced, about down to my socks, that he's right, that we must have a good understanding of this doctrine. And I look forward to Dr. Moo's exposition of the doctrine from this book of Romans. I had thought to present it by way of a monologue, but to be very honest, what happened was I chickened out. But few things, I think, are as helpful in understanding Christian doctrine as looking to see how the doctrine has been hashed out in previous years by believers who have lived before us, and I think you will see that as we go along, at least I hope so. A couple of notes. You'll find a lot of good reading about Luther in many different places. My two favorite, one of course has to be Roland Bainton's work, Here I Stand, and also his work, The Reformation of the 16th Century. If you want a fun read over the 16th century Reformation, get Bainton's book, The Reformation of the 16th Century. And also Timothy George's book, The Theology of the Reformers, is a very helpful book as well. I'll give you a quote from Luther, just to give you a flavor of the kind of guy he was. In fairness, I think we should clarify that it was not Luther who gave the movement then called Lutheranism. It was not Luther who gave it its name. And he said, "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." In many ways, as you know, the story begins on October 31st, 1517, when Luther walked to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg and posted his soon-to-be-famous 95 Theses. He had no clue how famous they would become. They were, of course, posted in Latin. This was for scholarly debate, Within days, it was translated into German and all over Germany, and within the month, it was all over Europe as well. He had no idea then that the propositions for debate that he had posted on the door would become the flashpoint, the watershed of such an earth-shaking event, but in the providence of God, it is exactly what happened. Now, those propositions which he posted to the door, and of course we always say nailed to the door, I guess that's right. How else do you put them to the door? But it sounds better when you say he nailed them to the door. When he nailed them to the door, those propositions were really not the full-blown theology which he eventually came to learn, but there were in those propositions the seeds of a theology, a theological lesson which he was learning. And it's more than just a theological lesson, it was a deeply personal, spiritual lesson which he learned only after a period of great struggle. And I don't think I'm putting any words into Luther's mouth when I say that we can summarize Luther's theology on justification into this simple statement: God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Now, for you, that doesn't seem like such a profound discovery. But I assure you that this most obvious, fundamental, essential, necessary lesson and truth about Christianity is precisely the lesson which is most difficult for people to learn. It seems to be almost impossible, even for many professing Christians, finally to understand that Christianity is a sinner's religion, and that the gospel is good news for sinners. Now, of course, on one level, everybody knows that, because of course God is nice and he does nice things and we're not quite what we ought to be. And so, yeah, in that sense, everybody knows God does nice things for sinners. But I think a lot of people today, like Luther in his early years, have it so mixed up that they really don't know what that is at all. We somehow have the notion, I think almost intuitively, that sinners become saints by becoming sinless. And if not becoming sinless, at least by sinning less, and by improving, until finally we come to the point where we have improved sufficiently, and then God will grant us this favor of allowing us into his fellowship. We're not enough like God, and so what we must do, we think, we naturally understand, is to become more like God, until finally we are enough like God that he grants us into fellowship. And so we live our lives and we're careful to be Christians, and all the while God is taking notes, and then on judgment day it will be revealed whether or not we have been good enough. And the important thing for us to remember is that we must be Christians in this life. We must be careful to observe the rites of the church, baptism, the ordinances. We must give our money to the church, of course, help other people, be a Christian in that kind of a way. Our struggle is to be good enough, until finally we merit God's favor. And that is what many think. And that is what Luther thought in his early years. But when we think about that, the first thing about it that's striking is that that gospel of self-improvement, that gospel is not a gospel for sinners. That gospel is not good news except for good people. It is nothing less than a stern mandate that says, unless and until you make the grade, God will not have you. He'll justify you. He'll declare you righteous, but only if you earn it, and only if you deserve it through these various ways, whatever they are, and they're defined variously by all kinds of different groups. But in the end, it is not a sinner's gospel. It is a demand that you must make the grade, and when you make the grade, then God will be satisfied with you, and you will be justified. And as I said, I think we all naturally think that way. It makes perfect sense, and actually it's more gracious than any of us ever deserved. And that's one of the things that's so attractive about that doctrine. It leaves room for God to be nice and for us to be good, and it all works together and we're both happy. But you see, still, that is not a sinner's religion. It is a religion that offers hope for good people, but it does not offer hope for sinners. Now, this is precisely what bothered Luther. He believed firmly that God would justify him if he would earn it, if he would deserve it. But he knew in his heart that he never would deserve it. He recognized that no matter how well he did in terms of morality, no matter how high he would climb that ladder of piety, the fact would still remain, I am a sinner. Now, maybe not as bad a sinner as I was yesterday, but still a sinner. And if God is going to be a righteous God who cannot condone sin, I don't have a chance. Luther realized it because he realized he himself was a sinner. And he knew that if God would not fellowship with sinners, then he had no hope. He could pretend, like people do today. He could make believe and pretend that he was good enough, but in his heart he would always know that he was not good enough. And this, by the way, is the flaw with all works-oriented religions. It ends up making void the law of God. It ends up bringing a requirement short of what God actually has required. And it never really entered Luther's mind in those days that Christianity was a sinner's religion, that Christ died to save sinners, or in the words of our text, Romans 4 and verse 5, Christ died for the, underscore it, the ungodly. He justifies, God justifies ungodly people. And it was precisely the lesson that Luther learned, but only after a period of great struggle. In the world which Luther lived, the church at Rome, of course, had long since taken center stage in Christianity, and they had a ready answer for people like Luther who were concerned about their sin, and that was that grace had been channeled to you in the waters of baptism. And this grace that has been channeled to you, now you can improve because it's given you at least that much help. And as you improve on that grace that has been given to you, you finally can arrive to the point where you are good enough, and you then will be justified. Righteousness in Luther's religion was something that was infused, not imputed, infused at baptism and then improved until finally achieved. Timothy George makes the characterization this way. The problem, as the Roman Catholic Church saw it, was that man is sick and needs medication to improve. Justification for the Roman Catholic Church was not a legal acquittal, not a pronouncement of righteousness, so much as it was a physician's pronouncement of recovery. A clean bill of health, so to speak, attesting to the sinner's transformed nature. He's improved enough. The medication needed for that improvement was provided by the church. It had several channels of it. First of all, of course, was baptism, as I've already mentioned, in which righteousness was infused to the person, and that righteousness that could then be improved upon. And by that righteousness that has been given, we may rid ourselves of sin. There was also confession. Tell the priest your faults. Tell him your sins. He then would prescribe certain acts of penance by which you could, as the church teaches, make satisfaction for your sins. Now, these acts of penance would range from tears, remorse, to extreme forms of self-denial and asceticism. Great stress was laid on things like fastings and mortifications. And when these things were sufficiently performed, then you would have made satisfaction for your sins, and the priest would grant absolution. And of course, it didn't take long for the church to recognize what kind of authority it had, and it soon began to develop a system of indulgences as a form of penance. If you can't perform your act of penance, well, then just purchase an indulgence from the church. That is to say, you give us so much money because of your sin, and God will forgive you for your sin. You give us your money because of your sin. God then will forgive you for your sin. And now, not only was salvation something that was dispensable at the hands of a priest, salvation was now a commodity that could be sold and bought with money. Well, you're going to wonder, how in the world could anyone justify a teaching like that, like the indulgences? Well, actually, it's very simple, and it makes great sense. Mary, the apostles, of course, Jesus, all of the saints, not only were righteous enough to merit God's favor, they were better than that. They had works of supererogation. They had works that were better than enough for themselves. They were good enough for everyone else as well. And so all of this extra merit that has been accumulated by the saints through the ages is scooped together, as it were, and put into what is called a treasury of merit, from which you may draw if you pay the assigned price. And again, you have salvation being sold as a common commodity. To that was attached the doctrine of purgatory, the place of torment where the sinner would make satisfaction for whatever sin remained. And of course, if you could purchase forgiveness for your sins from the church and thus lessen the time of your stay in purgatory, it's only the next step to say that you could do the same for other people as well. Your parents, they're in purgatory. Pay the money, we'll let them out. You can buy from this treasury of merit for yourself and for others. The Pope saw the opportunity here and needed funds to build St. Peter's Basilica. And he sent out priest salesmen to collect money by means of the sales of these indulgences. Of course, you know the name Tetzel was the salvation salesman in Luther's area. It is Tetzel that sparked Luther's writing of the 95 Theses. Tetzel was a man described by his own superiors as a man who was highly immoral and dishonest. And at first, his sales were very successful. Luther tells the story of the time walking down the street and running into a drunk and reprimanding and rebuking the man for his drunkenness, and the man was just fully confident that he was fine and staggering. The man pulls this paper out and shows the indulgence that he has bought that gives him freedom from his sin. Tetzel would preach. He would sell these indulgences to everyone who would buy, and of course you've heard the little poem, the little jingle that he would give while he was selling his indulgences. Sobald der Pfennig im Kasten klingt, die Seele aus dem Fegfeuer springt. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And then he'd lay it on. Your poor parents, they're suffering in the awful flames of this torment. Can't you hear them crying to you? We gave you life. We gave you everything you had. We gave you so much. Won't you purchase for us an indulgence and rescue us from these flames? And poor gullible people were taken in by it. All in earnest hopes of purchasing salvation for themselves and for their loved ones. And this is the climate in which Luther lived. Backing up a bit, in July of 1505, Luther, then a law student, was shaken by the death of a very close friend. It sparked him, he says, to thoughts of sin and of judgment, serious thoughts about death, what would come after death. 2 weeks after that, he was in a violent thunderstorm. Lightning almost struck him and scared to his socks. He makes this vow, St. Anne. St. Anne was the patron saint of the miners. His father was a miner, so it's natural to cry out to St. Anne, St. Anne, help me, and I will become a monk. Now, Luther never says that I know of that he had planned to make this vow, but he does speak of the time before this with severe and serious thoughts about death and about sin and about judgment, and so it was a vow that he was prepared to make. And Luther had been terribly afflicted by sin, and he knew that by taking this vow, it would be the most effective way to ensure spiritual peace. In fact, that was the teaching of the church. This was the very highest level of moral and spiritual achievement. There in the monastery, apart from the distractions of the world, you could give yourself to a life of the contemplative pursuits of highest morality. And there, if anywhere else, a man could achieve God's favor. And so on July 16, 1505, Martin Luther enters the Augustinian monastery. Luther reports that he was a very zealous student who excelled above all of his peers. He taught himself Greek and Hebrew, preached with the Greek Hebrew texts open in front of him. He was hardworking, never slothful, always sincere, always serious, laboring by it all to find peace of conscience. Now, Luther speaks that at this time, he speaks of the Anfechtung, which he endured. You may have heard the famous quote from Luther that only temptation makes a theologian. Only temptation makes a theologian. The Anfechtung. The temptation that he spoke of and what he meant by it was more than just an opposition, more than just temptation in the broad sense that we use it, but he used it in the sense of a dreadful opposition that he felt, a fear, an anxiety, a despair, a foreboding sense of doom, a fear of judgment, an awareness of his sin, and a fear of the judgment that must come on him because he knew that he was a sinner. He spoke of a torturing conscience that was fraught with thoughts of sin and guilt and ill desert. And with that, he speaks of the high and lofty thoughts of God. On the one hand, I am a wretched sinner who's never done anything but sin. On the other hand, here is God who is high and holy and righteous and just, who can never do anything but condemn sinners. And he felt the terror of those thoughts. And it was for Luther an extended period of torture. He reports that he felt my soul was stretched out, and that there was no corner of my body that was not filled with the most awful bitterness, horror, and fear. And all these things, he said, seemed eternal. And he said, I wished that I had never been created a human being. And it was in this sense that he spoke when he said that it is only by temptation that he was made a theologian. Again, he says, I did not learn my theology all at once, but I had to search deeper for it, where my temptations, my infectigen, took me. Not my understanding, my reading, or my speculation. Although, by the way, Luther was devout in his reading and in his study and his meditation. But he said, it was not my understanding, not my reading or my speculation, but living, nay, rather dying and being damned made me a theologian. It's precisely, I think, this kind of struggle with sin that is so tellingly absent today, not just from professional theologians, but from preachers. They seem to have missed this soul struggle with sin. And this is why, in many respects, I think we can call Luther a theologian of the heart. And later in 1518, in a letter to the Pope explaining his 95 Theses, Luther wrote, I myself knew a man, speaking of himself, I myself knew a man who claimed that he had often suffered these punishments, in fact, over a very brief period of time, and yet they were so great and so much like hell that no tongue could adequately express them, no pen could describe them, and no one who had not himself experienced them could not believe them. And so great were they that if they had been sustained or had lasted for half an hour, even one-tenth of an hour, he would have perished completely, and all of his bones would have been reduced to ashes. At such a time, God seems terribly angry, and with him the whole creation. At such a time, there is no flight, no comfort, within or without, but all things accuse. And this was Luther's state of soul as he entered the monastery. He was assured that there was no better place to find relief. And Luther was the very best of monks, laboring diligently to find peace by it. He prayed for hours every day. He says that he prayed one time 6 weeks, unending, without eating, and stopping only every 3 or 4 days to sleep for an hour or two. He would confess his sins hours upon end to confessors who finally hated to see him come. But Luther would reason like this: I must confess all of my sin. All sin must be confessed, however small. And so he would ransack his mind to find all sin that he had committed so that he could confess it honestly. And then he would wonder, when he's all done, I wonder, what sins have I forgotten? And he'd go back through his mind, racking his brain to find what sins he had forgotten so that he could confess them. And when he's through with that, he would wonder, I wonder what sins there are I never noticed. And he would rack his brain all the more, trying to find what sins have there been that I have not confessed. And when he was through with all of that, he would wonder again, I wonder, have I been truly contrite in my confession? Or is my confession simply motivated by fear? Has it been an honest confession? And he spent hours torturing his soul, searching to be rid and to rid of himself of his sin. He says that he flagellated himself with a whip until he fell unconscious. One morning his fellow monks found him lying in his own blood. He fasted for days on end. He says that he would stay out all night in the snow with as little clothing as his decency would allow, all in sober attempt to rid himself of sin and to make himself acceptable to God. So that Luther finally said, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I should have been that monk. With all of this, Luther was still forced to recognize that God was still high and holy and righteous and just, and he was still a sinner. Still not good enough to have merited God's favor, and God still too holy to acquit the sinner. And so Luther says, while I knew that I must love God with all of my heart and soul and mind, after all of this trying, he says, I did not love. Indeed, I hated that God who punished sinners. And with a monstrous, silent, if not blasphemous murmuring, I fumed against God. As one author put it, Luther's basic question finally became not whether he was a sheep or a goat, but whether God was herbivorous or carnivorous, a deliverer or a destroyer. Critics have faulted Luther on this score, and some have said Luther was psychologically disturbed and things like that. But I would say that if a man is taught, and if that man believes, that he can be acceptable to God only when he does well enough. If a man is taught that, and if he believes that, and if the man is honest with himself about God, there is no other alternative but this. And I'd also say, before you judge Luther too harshly for his harsh thoughts about God, you pray 6 weeks without ending, and you fast day after day, and you lie out all night in the deep snow, thinking that God will be pleased by it, only afterwards to find that he's not pleased by it. Luther finally felt new hope when his monastery sent him on business to Rome. Surely there, he said, I can find peace. And upon arrival, he said, Hail, holy Rome, thrice holy for the blood of the martyrs shed here. Shocked by the rampant immorality on the part of the clergy that he found there. He said, if there is a hell, Rome is built on top of it. But undaunted by it, he made his way to the Scala Sancta, in the Lateran Church, that huge stairway which supposedly had been brought from Jerusalem to Rome, the stairway on which Jesus had stood, bleeding and beaten. He says he climbed that staircase on his knees, kissing each step as he went, hoping finally to find peace. He reaches the top and he says to himself, I wonder if it is so. He felt, I think as many of you have felt, that after all of your efforts in religion and after all of your trying and all of your attempts to please God and to prove that you're really good enough, he found that he was still guilty, and he was frustrated that there was seemingly no way out of it. And returning home with the same anfechtungen, the same temptations that he had earlier, the same feelings of despair, he says he still saw God as this high, holy, lofty, righteous judge, sitting on the rainbow, sitting on the circle of the earth, ruling and judging over all. And he saw himself as a sinner. And he wondered why God would be so cruel as to require of him something that he could never give. At this point, a man by the name of Johann von Staupitz enters the scene. He is a noble, Saxon nobleman, doctor of divinity, head of the Augustinian convents in Germany, and the head of the newly formed University of Wittenberg in Germany. He was also Luther's confessor and spiritual father. And hearing Luther's endless confessions, he would only say, Ich verstehe es nicht. I don't understand it. But it was Staupitz who first got the idea across to Luther that peace comes with faith. And he is the one who first pointed Luther to the crucified Savior. And he is the one who first pressed this idea into Luther's mind that forgiveness comes by faith, not by doing, but by trusting. That true penance is a change of heart. Now later, Staupitz was very critical of Luther and his reforms. And Staupitz died a loyal son of the Roman Catholic Church. But he did get Luther started on the right track. And Luther says of him later, if I did not praise Staupitz, I should be a damnable, ungrateful, papistical ass. For he bore me in Christ. If Staupitz had not helped me out, I should have been swallowed up and left in hell. And Staupitz, speaking better than he knew, convinced Luther that the pursuit of theological studies would help. And Luther was appointed to the faculty of the newly formed University of Wittenberg, an otherwise unknown school, a backwater university that no one else would have ever heard of if things hadn't panned out the way they did. In fact, in a who's who of German universities compiled in 1514, there's not even a mention of Luther's name. In 1513, Luther began to lecture in theology, and for the first time in his life, he began to wrestle with the source book of Christianity. And from 1513 to 1519, he lectured on the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and the Psalms again. And the lectures were very popular. They were based on the Greek and Hebrew texts, not the scholasticism of the fathers. And Luther began to spend long hours brooding over the original text of Scripture. Now, I need to emphasize that. He spent long hours poring over the Scriptures. Your response to that is something like, well, of course he did. He was teaching theology. And if you think like that, it is only because you have been spoiled. Spoiled in a great way, but spoiled. That's just not the way things were done then. Luther's first series of lectures on Romans in 1515 consists of endless quotations from the Fathers and from Aristotle. Later, his series in 1518, there were very few quotes of that kind and much expounding of Paul, his usage of words, and things like that. In 1515, the town council called him to the pulpit of the city church, a position which he held until his death. And it was in his studies of the text of Scripture that he began to notice real differences between the Scriptures and the teachings of his church. And when Luther reached Psalm 22, God began to open his eyes. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now Luther had studied enough to know the Christocentric nature of the Psalms. He knew, of course, that Jesus quoted this psalm when he was on the cross. He knew these words spoke of Jesus, and that began to bother him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could the Lord Jesus say words like that? He says, now that's how I feel. This is my Anfechtigung. This is the opposition that I'm feeling. And I understand that. I am a sinner. But how could the Lord Jesus say words like this? And gradually it began to dawn on Luther that Christ was forsaken of God precisely because he had become the sinner's substitute. He was made a curse for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord of glory had so identified himself with sinners that he had come to bear the punishment of their sin in their place. Our sin becomes his. He takes it and bears the punishment for it. His righteousness becomes ours, and we take it by faith. Not by works, and not by earning it, but merely by trusting. And gradually Luther began to realize that Christianity is indeed a sinner's religion. In fact, the amazing discovery was that God justifies ungodly people. What an amazing thought, that God justifies ungodly people. Not when you've improved so much that he then can justify you. No, I don't improve to finally where the point where God finally pronounces me righteous because I've been good enough. No, I am pronounced righteous by virtue of the fact that I have a perfect substitute who has established in my place a perfectly clean record, and in my place has borne all of the punishment of my sin. And by virtue of the fact that by faith I am tied up with him, God declares me, a sinner, to be righteous. And Christus pro me became Luther's great cry. Christ for me. It is not my labors, it's his. It's Christ for me. It's not my cross, it's his cross. It's not my virtues, it's his virtues. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. Not my pains and my agony, his pains and his agony in my place and for me. It is Christ for me. And because of that, I'm righteous before God. And Luther made the amazing discovery that we are simul justus et peccator. At once, or at the same time, righteous and a sinner. In fact, he says we are semper justus et peccator. Always righteous and a sinner. Now, how can that be? How can we be both righteous and sinful all at the same time? And Luther says, it is because as you look at me, I never will be anything but the sinner that I am. And that is why all of the Anfechtigung. This is why I feel the dread and the despair that I've felt. But by faith, I may have him who both died for sin and who established for me a clean record before God. We love to call this at our church a great exchange. We go to Christ and we give him our sin. And what do you suppose he gives us back? The amazing thing is, we give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. And so far then from trying to sell salvation, a gospel preacher is one who's found that he's just trying to give something away. Luther had found the solution. God hadn't compromised. God was still that high and lofty God and the righteous judge who could never sidestep his justice. But he, the judge, had taken the place of the accused and had borne their penalty in their place. This gospel is for sinners. Put another way, the startling lesson which Luther learned was that righteousness is not something we give God. It is something He gives us. That one who is righteous by faith, not the one who is righteous by works, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. That man who turns from all of his supposed righteousness in recognition that it's all filthy rags. Worse, Paul says, dung. Turns from it all and instead receives the righteousness of Christ as a free gift and places his soul in the capable hands of Jesus Christ, that man shall live. Luther says, when I discovered this, I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith alone, thereupon I felt myself reborn, and that I had entered paradise itself through open gates, and there a totally new face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. It was the rediscovery of this truth that transformed Luther, and which in turn changed the entire world map. That we may be righteous before God as sinners, because we stand in a substitute who is for us all that God requires of us. There's something offensive about that doctrine. It takes salvation out of the hands of sinners, and it leaves you with no hope of ever standing before anyone saying, look, what a good boy am I. And it just seems that all through the history of the Christian church, there's been one way or another for people to come and try to smuggle their works back into this equation of justification. There's something offensive about it. And I'll tell you, for the sinner who has struggled with his sin and has come to find that in Jesus Christ he has all that God has ever required of him, there's something awfully attractive about this doctrine. You recognize that you've sinned. You remember what that was like when God opened your eyes? Remember that despair? You remember your own unfechtigen? You felt the despair, and what could you do? God had boxed you into a corner. What do you do? You got one place to run, and that's for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we love then to sing songs about it, like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before Thy throne, but faith can answer God's demands by pleading what the Lord has done. This is the gospel that is for sinners, that God justifies ungodly people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, if You had laid one more requirement on us, we would all be lost. Lord, we thank You that You have sent Your Son for us. We're thankful, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us everything that You've ever required of us, that we stand righteous in Him. We praise You for Your goodness and grace, and for the gift of righteousness given to us in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.